something a person is called. But among my people, the Jews, a name can have much more meaning. There are times that parents will name their child after something happening at their birth. Certainly that was the case with Hannah's child. Hannah was married to the Levite Elkanah, and Hannah was barren. And she cried out to the Lord. She cried and cried in prayer. And she said, "Lord, if you would give me a child, I will give him back to you in service all his life." And the Lord heard her prayer. And the Lord gave her a son. And she named him Samuel, which means heard by God. Every time she called him, "Samuel, Samuel," he would be a reminder to her that God had heard her prayer. And every time that Samuel was called, he would remember he was an answer prayer. There are times that God himself would give a name, often with prophetic significance. Hosea the prophet and his wife Gomer had three children. And each child, the Lord gave a name for that child. And each of those children were prophetic reminders to Israel. Their daughter was named Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. For hundreds of years, God had sent prophets calling Israel back to him, and they rejected him. They committed idolatry. And God said, "No more mercy. You're going into exile." And every day Lo Ruhamah walked around, people were reminded, "No more mercy. No more mercy." The angel of the Lord gave Joseph the name for Mary's son, Yeshua. You call him Jesus. But Yeshua means the Lord saves, and Jesus would save his people from their sins. There are times that a child would be given a name that would be the characteristic of that child. Certainly that was the case with Jacob. Jacob was one of the twin children of Isaac, our father, and Rebekah. When Jacob came out of the womb, he was holding on to the heel of his brother, Esau. So he was given the name Yaakov, Jacob, which means the one who grasps the heel. That was his name. But figuratively, that name meant a deceiver. And when you look at Yaakov's life, it was filled with deceit. He deceived his brother, he deceived his father, he deceived his uncle. Yaakov even deceived himself. And then there's Nabal. Nabal, the first husband of Abigail, who later married King David. Nabal means fool, and his life was filled with folly. One foolish decision after another before God struck him. There are times that a name would be given, a change of names would be given, that would mean a change of destiny. Yaakov, Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, they wrestled all night, and at the very end of that wrestling, Yaakov says to the angel, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And the angel said, "What is your name?" And in that moment, Jacob had to acknowledge his name. "I'm the deceiver. I'm Jacob." And the angel said, "No more. Your name is Israel," meaning you have contended with God and have overcome. Naomi went into the land of Moab because of a famine with her husband and two sons. But while she was there, her husband died, her sons died. And so when she came back to her own village, they looked at her and they said, "Could this be Naomi?" Her name means pleasant. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter." A change of name. Abram, exalted father, became Abraham, father of many nations. There are times, however, a name can hang on us as a weight. Such was the case with Jabez. Jabez's name means pain. And when he was born, his mother was in such great pain in childbirth that she named her child Pain. All of his life, when his name was called, it would be a reminder, "I caused my mother pain." His whole life became consumed with pain until he cried out to God, "Oh Lord, bless me. Enlarge my territory. Let your hand rest upon me and keep me from harm so that I will no longer be in pain. And the Lord answered him. A name? A name means much among my people. My name is Thomas. My name has been a heavy weight to bear. For you Gentiles, you may believe that Thomas is a good name, a fine name to call a son. But Thomas, like the Greek equivalent Didymus, means twin. Twin. That's all I am, is twin. Like the twin children of Isaac and Rebekah, my sister and I were born as twins. She was born before I was. Her name was Lysia. And she came out of the womb as the story is told, and then they realized that I was there. So they said, oh, look, a twin. So I was given the name twin, Thomas. That's all I was just, this is Lysia, our daughter. Oh, and her twin. That's me, twin. As we grew up together, I discovered that my sister was gifted in so many areas. I was just average, a twin. She was wiser than I was. She was more popular than I was. I was just twin. I finally reconciled myself to the fact that I was not going to be important, that I was going to live and die in Galilee and no one would know my name. I would just be twin. Insignificant, unimportant twin. Until I met the rabbi from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. I had heard about him. Everyone was talking about this rabbi from Nazareth. But I didn't believe them. I didn't believe the miracles. I didn't believe the stories. That's because as I was growing up, I was slower than all the other village children. I couldn't understand things as fast as they could. I couldn't grasp as fast as they could. The village children used to laugh and make fun of me. They said, oh, you would believe anything that anyone told you. And they used to tell me stories, and then I'd believe them and then find out that they were lying to me. They were fooling me. I began to doubt anything that anyone ever said to me. I couldn't trust anybody that they were telling me the truth unless I could see it for myself. So I said, I need to hear Jesus for myself. He came to our village. Jesus came into our village, and I came to where he was, and I listened to him speak. He did not speak like our synagogue ruler. Our synagogue ruler was forever referring to other rabbis and what other rabbis taught. But Jesus, he spoke with his own authority and power. You should have heard him. He talked about the kingdom of God, God's reign coming, and he called us to prepare ourselves for the kingdom, to repent and enter into the kingdom, to build our lives upon his teachings. That if we build our lives on his teachings, it would be like building on a rock. I listened with astonishment. His words rang true in my heart. And then when I saw the miracles, after he finished teaching, people that were sick began coming to Jesus. Family members began bringing people to Jesus. And it's almost like I was right. I'm still there. I could see them coming. I saw the blind We had a couple of blind people in our village. And then some people were also coming from the neighboring villages. And they come and they couldn't see. They had to be led around by hand. And they came to Jesus. And he took his hands and he just went like this. And all of a sudden they could see. They were screaming and shouting and praising. He opened the ears of the deaf. I even watched him open the mouth of a mute, and the mute began praising God. These were no tricks. These were happening to people I knew. Oh, and to watch somebody who is lame and carried around all the time jump up and dance and leap. Our village was filled with joy. And I knew that people had said this was sorcery, but I knew it couldn't be sorcery because the demons, when he cast demons out of people, they were subject to his name. And people were being set free. Never had we seen anything like this in Israel. God was visiting his people. I wanted to follow him everywhere. Whenever he traveled in the villages of Galilee, I was there, and I wasn't alone. Hundreds and thousands of us. We began traveling with him from village to village to village. I was overwhelmed at what I was seeing in front of me. I was still a twin. I didn't matter. But at least I was part of something larger than I was. I could be insignificant as long as I was with him. And I began to wonder, could he be the one? Could he be the anointed one? The Messiah promised in our scriptures? The one the prophets foretold? The son of David? Imagine my surprise. One day, Jesus called all of us who had been following him together. He told us he had spent all night in prayer. He had been asking the Lord to guide him to those that he was to choose that would be part of his apostles. I was a twin. I didn't expect to be called, but I was interested to see who he was going to call. And so we all gathered together, and he began looking through the crowd, and there was Simon and Andrew. And James and John, they got called. That was no surprise to me or to the crowds. They had been called before to be fishers of men. And then he called Philip and Nathanael. And again, no surprise there. He had already called them earlier. And then he called Matthew. Oh, you should have heard the buzz. Matthew? Matthew? He called Matthew? Doesn't he know Matthew's a tax collector? He worked for Rome. And then he said, Thomas, twin. Someone standing over to the right goes, who? That's my name. Twin. He couldn't mean me. No, I wasn't as smart as everyone else. He couldn't be calling me. And then he looked right at me. He called me. He called twin. He didn't call someone smart. He called me. He called twin to be one of his apostles. I would have died for him. I would have followed him anywhere. He called me to his kingdom to be part of his apostles. The next 2 years were filled with activity. We traveled from village to village, from city to city. Not only was Jesus healing and doing miracles and casting out demons, but he gave us authority. Me, twin. He gave us authority to do the same things. He gave us his authority to go and preach the good news of the kingdom. usually I was paired up with Matthew. And we would travel together. Sometimes I was paired up with Philip. But I was preaching about the kingdom. I was praying for the sick, and they were getting healed. I remember the first time I said in Jesus' name to a demon, come out. I didn't know what was going to happen, but it came out. The stories I could tell you of those 2 years. At the same time, while all of these good things are happening, we began to see increasing opposition from the religious leaders. It seemed that they were growing angry with Jesus and saw him as a threat to their power. They often wanted to stone him. I remember one occasion. It was winter. It was winter, and it was the Feast of Dedication, what you call Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, and we were in Jerusalem. Jesus had a way of saying things that made people angry sometimes. And they were already still mad at him for healing on the Sabbath day over and over again. It almost seemed as if the Sabbath day was his favorite day to heal people. And they got so angry. And so he asked them, so what miracle do you want to kill me for now? For opening the eyes of the blind? And they said, no, because you're making yourself equal with God. And then he looked at them and he said, I and the Father are one. Oh boy. They started ripping their clothes, screaming blasphemy, looking for stones, ready to stone him. We escaped. We left Jerusalem, and it was probably about a month later, maybe only a few weeks or a month later, Jesus received word that his good friend Lazarus was sick. And Jesus said, well, we need to go back there. Lazarus actually died, and Jesus wanted to go back to be with the family. And all the other apostles are saying, no, Jesus, you should not do that. The last time we were there, they were trying to kill you. We should not go back. But something happened inside me, and I'm not sure what it was, but I just felt this courage and boldness. I looked at them, and I just, if Jesus said we should do it, then we should just do it. I said, so I remember saying to them, let's just go and let's just die with him. Well, we went to Bethany and we didn't die. Oh, but what happened? I have to tell you. We get to there and Jesus is comforting Mary and Martha and telling her that her brother is going to rise again. And she says, yes, I know at the last day. And then he looked at her and he said, no, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not sure she or we understood what he was saying. But then we went out to the tomb. And he said, remove the stone. Martha, no, Lord. He's been dead 4 days. By this time, he stinks. Now, we had watched Jesus raise people from the dead before. We saw him raise Jairus' daughter. Jairus was the synagogue ruler, raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. We saw him raise the widow of Nain's son from the dead. But never had we seen somebody that had been dead 4 days. He was already starting to decompose. But you should have seen it. He stood there, Lazarus! Come forth. And he came out of the tomb. He was wrapped in burial cloths and he was like hobbling out. You should have seen the crowd went, oh, they gasped. And then Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Oh, everybody was praising and celebrating and dancing. And Mary and Martha were sobbing and crying and laughing. It was incredible. I had never seen anything like this before. Although not everyone was happy. Some of the people went back and told the religious leaders what happened, and they got angry. They got so angry, they said they wanted to kill Lazarus. I may be slow, but that didn't make sense to me. Jesus had just raised him from the dead, and you're going to kill him again. I believe they wanted to get rid of the evidence because there were a lot of my people that were believing that Jesus was the anointed one because he was doing things that John said he was going to do. And so not only did they want to kill Jesus again, they wanted to kill Lazarus, or kill Lazarus again, they wanted to kill Jesus. So we left again. This time we went up near the wilderness. Jesus wanted to spend some time with us, although people kept coming to be healed and to teach. And we were there, must have been at least one new moon, maybe two. And then Jesus said, it's time. It's time. We have to go to Jerusalem for Pesach. Pesach is your Passover, what you call Passover. And when I looked at Jesus, he seemed sad. I hadn't really seen that. It wasn't as if he didn't want to do what he was doing, but there was a sadness about him that I had never seen before. He kept telling us that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, that he would be arrested and beaten, and then he would be crucified and then raised again. I didn't understand. I don't think any of us understood. But we went. And instead of being rejected, everybody was celebrating. We came into the city, and everybody was shouting. It was as if all Israel had come. Now I know Passover is one of the feasts that every Jewish male needs to go to Jerusalem, so the city was filled with pilgrims. But it was as if everybody wanted to see him and praise him. And I heard, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King. Everybody was shouting and praising. They were waving branches and they were putting their clothes on the road and he was riding a donkey into Jerusalem. There was no rejection. It looked like there was overwhelming acceptance. And so many were there saying, I'm here because I heard about Lazarus. There were even some Greeks in Jerusalem there to worship that said, we want to see Jesus too. It was as if the whole world had come out. And so for the next few days, our lives were busy. Jesus was in the temple. We were with him. He was teaching every day, and people were coming and being healed in the temple. And the religious leaders were still mad. And they kept trying to trip Jesus up with questions. And Jesus always had wisdom. He always had the right answer. And they left humiliated. I don't think he was trying to humiliate them. He was exposing their folly, but he kept wanting them to come to him. And they didn't want to listen. Every night we went out to the Mount of Olives because the city was so filled with people. It was the only place that was quiet, and we would sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, this went on day after day until finally Passover comes, and we gather together in the upper room for Passover, and then it's as if everything becomes a blur to me. I began feeling overwhelmed. I was beginning to feel like I was a little child again, where everybody seemed to understand what I couldn't understand. I was feeling lost. There was a foot washing. There was a promise of betrayal. There was a new commandment. Jesus took the bread, and instead of it being the Passover, he goes, this is my body. This is my body, which is given for you. And then we ate, and then he took a cup, and it was supposed to be the cup of redemption, but he said, this cup was... He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I could feel my head starting to pound. I was getting overwhelmed. And he kept teaching. And I'm looking around at all the other disciples. And they're nodding. And I don't know what's going on. I'm not understanding. I'm not grasping. I'm becoming frightened. I'm becoming scared. I'm becoming frustrated. And then Jesus says to us, don't be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and get you. And you know the plane, the way to where I'm going. And all of a sudden I said, no, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Then I realized what I just said. And I thought, oh no, Jesus is going to rebuke me. The disciples are going to tell me to be quiet. They're probably going to say, you're just twin. Why don't you get out of here? I should have known better, though. I looked at Jesus. And he looked at me with such compassion. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I still didn't fully understand, but something quieted in my heart. And I knew that as long as I kept my eyes on Jesus, I was going to be okay. Jesus continued to teach. He talked about another comforter coming. I think, though, that when I raised the question, that made the other disciples feel free to start asking questions, too, because Philip started, and Judas, not Iscariot, Judas asked. And Jesus kept teaching, and he kept teaching, and he talked about us being branches and that we need to stay connected to the vine. And if we did that, we'd bear fruit. And he said that we're no longer servants, we're friends. And he was laying down his life for us. And then he talked about all these things that the Holy Spirit's going to do. And I was still lost. But as I looked around, I realized all the other apostles were lost too. That made me feel better. But then Jesus said, I can tell. There's more I want to tell you, but I can tell you, you can't bear it now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. That would have to be enough for me. Because over the next few hours, everything Jesus prophesied came to pass. He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was beaten and mocked and flogged and crucified. I know that I had, with great faith, told the other disciples, let us go and die with him a few months earlier. But every one of us fled. I wasn't there. But it didn't matter because he was dead. He was dead. Don't you understand? He was dead. All those years of preaching about the kingdom, all those miracles, all those healings, all those sermons, he was dead. And the kingdom of God died with him, is what I thought. Dead. Gone. All the other disciples, after the crucifixion and burial, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, all wanted to stay together and huddle in the upper room. And I said, I want none of it. I had been fooled again. I believed that he was the Messiah. I was lied to. I had been played a fool just as I had as a child. He's gone. But I learned something. Never trust anyone. When the disciples came the first day of the week in the evening, they found me. They said, he's alive, Thomas! Stop fooling me. Stop lying to me. No, no, Thomas, we saw him. No, you didn't. No, we did. We saw him. And the women saw him. Mary saw him at the tomb. No, she did not. It's her imagination. She's making up stories. Why are you believing the lie? You'll be a fool too, just like I am. No. The brothers from Emmaus, they said, no, he's not alive. I refuse to believe. I said, unless I can see for myself, unless I can take my fingers and put it where those prints are, unless I can take my hand and put it aside, I refuse to believe. I will not take your word for it. All week they kept saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And I said, I don't want to hear it anymore. And finally, at the end of the week, they stopped. And they simply said, join us. Join us for a meal. I went up to the upper room and we sat down together. And as we're eating, the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. We're eating. And then he appeared. He was there. At first, I thought it was a ghost because the doors were locked and somehow he was there. But then he came in our midst and he looked at us and he said, Shalom, peace. And then he walked up to me. Thomas, put your fingers here. Take your hand, put it at my side. Stop doubting and believe. What would you do? What would you say? All I could do was this. My Lord and my God. Tears began streaming down my cheeks. He was alive! He is risen! He is risen indeed! I was not a fool! I was not just twin! I was part of something that was real! The kingdom of God! He's alive, I tell you! He's alive! Now I know, because I was the doubter, that I was given another name to go with twin. I became known as Doubting Thomas. It was not hardened unbelief. I just wanted to know for sure that he is who he claims to be. And after I was sure, I was the first to recognize that the one standing before me was God in the flesh. My Lord and my God. And from that point on, I became his messenger. And what often is not told of my story is that not only did I preach within the Roman Empire, I carried the good news of Jesus Christ outside of the boundaries of the empire all the way to what you call India and planted churches and made disciples till I was finally put to death by a spear. For those of you here who are doubters, like I was, Jesus said to me, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you are a doubter like I was, let me be the one that carries your doubt. Let me be the one that carries your skepticism, because I too was a doubter. And the reason I am a doubter no more is I know the truth. He is risen. He is risen indeed. No doubt about it. Amen. Lord, on this day, this Resurrection Sunday, thank you that there was one that doubted, one that questioned, because today there are those who are just like Thomas, who don't want to be played for a fool, that if it's real, they want to be counted in, but they don't want a counterfeit, they don't want a fraud. And I thank you that Thomas speaks to our doubts. Thomas is our agnostic. Thomas is our skeptic. And Thomas is the one that was convinced, not because someone else told him, but because for himself he saw the risen Lord. And his response, my Lord and my God, and his response of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth show us that this faith was real. And so I pray for anyone here that has doubts, that anyone wonders, really, that today they would take a lesson from doubting Thomas and realize that the resurrection is rooted in truth in history. No doubt about it. And I pray that you would open their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if the resurrection is true, that means everything else about Jesus is true too. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for those of us who know that Jesus is alive, grant us the anointing of the Spirit to bear the good news, to let people know that there is new life available in Christ. The kingdom is breaking in, and there's a day coming when it will be universal. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Go in the grace of our God.